Mark chapter 12, we're in the second part of the Gospel of Mark. In the first part of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus declared himself to be God and Messiah. And then he demonstrated that those things were true through the powerful miracles that he performed. And yet, as clear as he was and as obvious as the miracles were, by and large, the nation of Israel did not hear his voice. The people weren't interested in a spiritual transformation. They wanted a political revolution. They were looking for a Messiah who would go into Jerusalem, kick the Romans in the can, and set up a kingdom. And so they didn't have ears to hear. And by the time we get to Mark chapter 12, this is going to bring Jesus to the very brink of the cross. In Mark chapter 12, we're listening to Jesus' last appeal to the nation of Israel before he would go to the cross. This is the Monday before the Friday when Jesus would die. And so we are really listening to his last public presentation of his message. And if we're going to understand what transpires in Mark chapter 12, I want you to understand the competing agendas that are clashing in Mark chapter 12, on the Temple Mount. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he's gone to the Temple Mount, and he has three conversations that are recorded for us here, and we're going to look at tonight in Mark chapter 12, and then we're going to look at an illustration at the end. But if we're going to understand what transpires here, we have to understand the competing agendas that are colliding. As I already mentioned, the crowd wants a political revolution. They were sick and tired of the Romans. They were sick and tired of the Roman taxation that burdened every aspect of their lives. And they were looking for the Messiah, the descendant of David, for that political deliverance that he would bring. And then there are the religious leaders. You could look here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, and it tells us this about the political leaders, the religious leaders. It says that they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. They wanted to grab Jesus, to arrest him, to assassinate him ultimately. But he was popular with the crowd, so at this point they're unable to get hold of him. But then we have to understand Jesus' agenda. What is Jesus going to do with this last opportunity that he has on the Temple Mount, the Monday before the Friday that he would go to the cross? What is he looking for? And what is he going to make one last appeal for? Jesus is looking for spiritual transformation. And as these different competing agendas collide on the Temple Mount, we have the three conversations that we're going to look at tonight. But before we do, would you join me in a word of prayer that God would give us ears to hear? Would you just join me in that? Father, I'm here. My ears are open. My heart is ready to receive your word. Would you just pray that right now? We cannot afford to come to church tonight and miss out on hearing from the lips that have never lied, the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, tonight, give us ears to hear the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, exalt Jesus and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three conversations and then an illustration. The first conversation starts in verse 13. And they send to him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They want to trap him. They can't take him physically because he's popular with the crowd, and so they're going to try to ensnare him in his words. And when they were come, they say to him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, and that thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Jesus, we know you're a straight shooter. Give us a straight answer to the pressing question of the day. If you had polled Jerusalem and asked, what are your top concerns in the Messiah election? They would say, we want someone who will end taxation. And what was Jesus' opinion on taxation? You see, they think they have laid a clever and cunning trap for Jesus in this question that they're about to ask. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? This was their cleverly crafted trap because no matter how Jesus answers this question, he's in trouble. If Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, the religious leaders aren't going to have to worry about taking Jesus. During the feast season in Jerusalem, there was a garrison of Roman soldiers that was mere feet away from where this conversation was happening. And they were on high alert during the feast season, and especially in this feast season with these large crowds that were swarming around this political leader, Jesus. And if Jesus stands on the Temple Mount in the feast season with the crowds around him and says, stop paying Roman taxes, the Pharisees and religious leaders aren't going to have to arrest Jesus. The Romans will take care of it for them. But what if he answers no? Let's keep paying Rome taxes. Well, the crowd's not going to like that. The crowd will turn on Jesus, and the crowd will either take care of Jesus, or he won't be popular any longer, and then the religious leaders can get him. And so Jesus is trapped, or so they think. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny. This penny that's referred to here is the coin that was used to pay the Roman tax. He says, bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And then pay attention to this in verse 16. And he saith unto them, whose is this? What's the next word? Whose is this? Would you highlight and note that word? Whose is this image and inscription? And you can virtually hear the crowd snarl back the answer. It's Caesar's. They hated Caesar. They hated this coin. This coin was an affront to the Jewish faith. This coin worshipped Caesar as God, a violation of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. They loathed the very coin that they were forced to use to pay the taxes, and they loathed the taxes. Whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's image. But then listen to Jesus' response to them in verse 17. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My friends, what's going on in Jesus' answer? He says here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, how do you know what belongs to Caesar? It has his image on it. Are you guys with me? If you know what to render to Caesar by seeing what has Caesar's image on it, then, my friends, how would you know what you ought to render to God? I got news for you. Somewhere in the second half of Jesus' answer, he stopped talking about coins. Jesus isn't talking about coinage anymore. He's not saying to these Jews, hey, I want you to go home, break open the piggy bank. Except they were Jews, so they didn't have piggy banks, okay? I want you to go home. I want you to smash open your sheepy bank, okay? And I want you to divide your coins into two piles. I want you to find all of the coins that have Caesar's image on it, put those in one pile, and then find all of your coins that have God's image. Were the Jews minting coins that had God's image on it? No, they didn't do that. That was a violation of the commandment. He's not talking about coins. Are you guys with me this evening? If I know that this coin belongs to Caesar because it bears Caesar's image, my friends, what is it that bears the image of God and therefore belongs to God? Here's what Jesus is saying. Wrong question. I don't care. Give the world to Caesar. That's not your problem. Your problem isn't Roman taxation. Your problem is that you have not given to God what bears his image. My friends, if you're here in this room and you happen to be a human being, you bear the image of God. And Jesus is saying to you, if you bear the image of God, you need to render to God the things that are God's. One of the joys of being the parent of teenagers are these golden opportunities you can embarrass your children in public. I have an unusually, this is going to be one of these TMI moments. I have an unusually large gap between my big toe and the toe next to it, which makes wearing flip-flops a near impossibility for me. I walk down the beach, my flip-flops just fly off into the air because of this unusually big gap. I have given this trait to my children. And there are times, I know this is hard for you to believe, but there are times when my teenage children would care not to be that closely identified with me. Like when I go to their cafeteria at lunch on their birthday and sing to them. They might not want to acknowledge that I'm their father, but I got news for them. They can't wear flip-flops either. And I got news for all the human beings in the room tonight. You may not have acknowledged it. You may not be living out the reality. But I got news for you. You tonight bear the image of God. This is true for every human being in this world. That's true for people who agree with you politically or disagree with you politically. That's true for every man, for every woman, for every shade of skin color. That is true for everyone of any age. That's true of anyone from any place on the planet. All of us bear the image of God. And here's the truth of what that means. Whether or not you've regarded it or acknowledged it, it means that your life belongs to God. And Jesus Christ here is saying, give Caesar everything. It doesn't matter because you haven't given God what bears his image. My friends, we bear the image of God, and here's what that means. It means that our life belongs to him. We can deny it as much as we want, but it doesn't change the truth. God made us in his image. Our life belongs to him. Well, the Pharisees walk away, tail between their legs, whipped, their trap not as successful as they thought. Well, the Sadducees, conversation two, come unto him. The Sadducees who had been watching, the wise, the educated, the PhDs, who had been watching these foolish Pharisees in their unsophisticated ways. These Sadducees are the people who are too smart, too educated, too sophisticated to believe in silly things like resurrections. Verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. These are the PhDs of the day. And so they're going to take their turn, this time not going to try to trap Jesus in his words the same way that the Pharisees did. They were going to try to make Jesus look stupid. Because they have thought long and hard about the question of the resurrection. And they have come up with foolproof proof that there is no resurrection. They've thought long and hard about this. Okay, now, you guys are going to have to help me out. We're going to have to get on the Sadducee logic train for just a minute, okay? Because the Sadducees have come up with hard proof, absolute proof, that there is no resurrection. Okay, and here's their proof. In the law of Moses, there was a law that said that when a man died, the next oldest brother was supposed to marry the dead brother's widow. That's their proof that there's no resurrection. Are we following? Okay. Well, here's the hypothetical. There's a man, and he marries a woman, and he dies. And so, following the law of Moses, the next brother marries her, and he dies. And then the next brother, following the law of Moses, marries her, and he dies. And then the fourth brother marries her, and he dies. And the fifth brother had a really scary wedding day. It's like, at this point, I'd get a dog. I'd be throwing some morsels to that dog. I don't know what's going on. I'd be checking this food out somehow. So the fifth brother marries her, and he dies. And then brother six marries her, and he dies. And then brother seven marries her, and he dies. And then she dies. Okay, so are we counting corpses? So we got seven brides for one brother. Okay, That would not be a fun musical, okay? It would be way less dancing, a lot more dying, okay? And so are we keeping a body count here? We got 7 dead brothers, and then we've got a dead widow, and so now we've got 8 corpses, okay? Now, are you with me? This is the Sadducee logic train, okay? This is their proof that there's no resurrection, because if you've got 8 dead bodies, you know, and then resurrection happens, that's an awkward family reunion, right? The first day of resurrection, that's, okay, we got some conversation we got to have, right? And their proof that there was no resurrection is that the law of Moses could set up this potential hypothetical. Do you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the PhDs of our day. The heavens declare the glory of God. No, they don't. Let's see if we can reason ourselves out of the very obvious truth that there's a creator. The whole creation is screaming that God exists, that he's powerful, and that he's in charge. But rather than admit the obvious truth, they go into these contorted logic games to come up with some explanation of how we're all here. But it makes no sense. And these guys think that they're sophisticated and wise, that they're going to embarrass Jesus with their wisdom. They're going to show him up. And then this is what Jesus says to them. There's no resurrection, or else that would be an awkward family reunion. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, Do ye not therefore err? Guys, really good job. I like what you're doing with this argument. You've only made 2 mistakes that I can detect. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So good job, you only made 2 mistakes. God and the Bible. Otherwise, you nailed it. Good job. You've made 2 mistakes. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know who God is. Well, what did they get wrong about God? Listen here. This is what he says. Verse 25. What did they get wrong about God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Hey, let's clue ourselves into something. Jesus says something. I'm sorry for the romantics in the room, okay? I'm sorry. Got bad news for you. But marriage is not forever. I live in Arizona. It's kind of Mormonville out there. And you always know when you're in a Mormon home when it says faith, family, forever. But that's not what we say in Christian marriage. We say until death do us part. And there's actually a really important reason for that. Because there's a relationship that we all need that is far more important than the marriage relationship. And that is the relationship that we all must have with God. So you see, marriage is the penultimate human relationship. You don't have to be married. You can have a relationship with God. Marriage is not necessary. Marriage was designed to point people to the ultimate relationship, which is the relationship with God himself. And in the resurrection, when we are with God, without anything hindering that relationship with God, very simply put, the purpose for marriage is over. And here's what he's saying to them. Too bad you don't know who God is. God is the most important being in this universe. And when we are with him, the purpose for marriage is over. Too bad you don't know who God is. But they also got the Bible wrong. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? They made copies of the book of Moses for a living. I just love Jesus. He's like, you should read the book of Moses someday. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Okay, let's just go to Jesus' example. Haven't you read in the book of Moses how Moses showed up at a burning bush? All right? And I've made some very keen exegetical observations, okay? The burning bush story comes in Exodus chapter 3, okay? And Exodus chapter 3 comes after the book of Genesis. mind-blowing. This is why I get paid the big bucks at a Bible college, okay? These kind of in-depth exegetical insights. In other words, when Moses is standing at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead like a long time. They were dead, but they weren't. When Moses was standing at that burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive and well and with God. That's why God says to Moses out of the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so the answer that Jesus gives these Sadducees with all of their sophisticated logic and contorted thinking is simply this. No, my friends, there is an eternity. There is a resurrection. Someday, every image bearer is going to be resurrected. And every image bearer who has ever lived on the face of planet Earth is going to live somewhere forever. My friends, the eternity is a reality. The Sadducees did not live their lives in the light of eternity. The Sadducees were the political power that controlled the temple. This temple that was built to worship and glorify the one true God of heaven. They controlled that temple. And what did they do with their control over that temple? They used that control to make as much money as they possibly could. They were living for here and now. Their philosophy was get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid. They were living for the here and now. They did not live their life in light of the fact that there is a resurrection, that there is an eternity. My friends, you're going to live somewhere forever. Every image bearer is going to live somewhere forever. And Jesus is pleading with everyone listening, live your life in the light of eternity. Our lives belong to God. We are image bearers. And eternity is a reality. We need to live our lives for the sake of eternity. But then there's a third conversation. There's a man who comes. I think this is the first sincere interaction. One of the scribes came, having heard them reason together and perceiving that he had answered them well. And he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What strikes you about that? This man comes and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? And what is Jesus' answer? There's only one God. This is like Mother's Day. And the kids come to me and they're like, hey, Dad, Mother's Day is coming. What should we do for Mom? And I just say to them, you know, your mom is really important. Yeah, Dad, but what do you want us to do? You know, your mom, she just does so much for us. She sacrifices so much. Okay, Dad, that's great. But what do you want us to do? Do you see how Jesus answers him? He asks for a command, and Jesus doesn't give him a command. He gives him a statement. He gives him an indicative. He says, there's only one God. You see, the command follows as an implication of the indicative that that God is only one. My friends, there's only one God. And the implication, the greatest command, flows out of that. God is the total explanation for everything. Everything comes from him. Everything is going back to him. The fact that there is only one God and he is the explanation for everything has an implication for us in verse 30. Here's the command that flows as an implication of what Jesus has said in verse 29. There is only one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? With? Can you say that with me? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The one God deserves all that we have. I was on campus at Arizona State University, and a student came up to me. She was a graduate student studying psychology at ASU. And I was just walking across campus, and she came up to me. I'd never met her before. And she just walked up to me, and she said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes, I am a pastor. Do I look like a pastor? Maybe." And she said, "Great. I have 14 questions about the Bible. Would you answer my questions?" I said, "Yes." Okay. Can you imagine, just a stranger, I got 14 questions about the Bible. Can you answer them? So we just sat right there at the Starbucks, right in the middle of campus. And after 3 hours of conversation, we are on question 4. A Hindu from India studying psychology. And we got to the topic of LGBTQA. And she was giving me her view of this and all those kind of things. And she just asked me, "What does the Bible teach about this?" And I just started talking to her about the fact that everyone is made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, everyone should be treated with dignity and respect. And so we're going to interact with everybody as Christians as though they deserve that innate dignity and respect, regardless of how they identify. And yet I was clear with her that the Bible taught that homosexual behavior was sinful, that God gets to define who we are, that we need to find our identity in Him. And as I was trying to explain that to her very compassionately, very carefully, she just slapped the table, red in her face, and she said to me, "Your God is so demanding." And have you ever had one of those moments where you're just so thankful the Spirit just takes over your mouth a little bit, right? And without, honestly, this was just the Spirit's enablement. Without thinking, I said, "No, He is not demanding, He is deserving." And my friends, that is transformational for us. The one God who has made everything, He's not demanding, He is deserving. He's deserving of all. And by the way, all would include our sexuality and our gender and our sex. It would include all that we are. It includes all that we have. My friends, we cannot afford to live our Christian life with a God that we just view as demanding. We need to come to understand that our God is deserving. When we understand that God is deserving of all that we have, this is what we do with our hands. We just open them up to Him. "God, You are the only God. I'm going to give You all that I have. Not because You're demanding it, but because You deserve it." This is the first commandment. There is only one God, my friends, and He deserves all that we have. And so these three conversations combine for powerful spiritual lessons that Jesus is declaring, the last chance He's going to have to declare these things to the crowd gathered there on the Temple Mount before He goes to the cross. And in that first conversation, He makes it clear that everyone who bears the image of God needs to render their life to God. In the second conversation, He makes it clear, my friends, there is a resurrection. Eternity is real. Everyone's going to live somewhere forever. You need to invest your life in eternity. And in this last conversation, He makes it clear that the one true God of heaven deserves all that we have. Powerful lessons. And then as the day is winding down, Jesus and His disciples are standing alongside the temple. At the time, the temple was underneath a building project, and so they had these big coffers that had been set outside. And during the feast season, as pilgrims came to the temple, they were expected to bring donations. And there's a parade of pretentious people with pretentious gifts, making a show and putting their donations into those coffers. But that's not what catches the attention of our Lord and Savior. As He's sitting there with His disciples watching, He says to His disciples, "Watch this. Watch this widow woman." And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, another woman, unnamed, an unlikely candidate to capture the attention of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she threw in two mites, two coins of a small denomination. It's not throwaway money. It's enough money for her to buy a few weeks of food, so it's not nothing, but certainly nothing compared to the large gifts other people were making. And he called unto his disciples and saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she, out of her want, did cast in, are you with me right there, last verse of Mark chapter 12, she did cast in, what's the word? She cast in all that she had, even all her living. That word translated living there, the very last word of chapter 12 is literally in Greek, the word bios. We get our word biology. She cast in all her life. I want you to picture this, this woman walking up to the donation coffers for the temple. And what does she have with her? How many coins? And how many go in? You know what's really easy to do with two? If you've got three kids, it's not easy to divide two, okay? Like two donuts, three kids, this is a challenge. But for this woman with those two coins, you know what is so easy to do with two? This is an easy move if you've got two mites. It's easy to put one in and the other back in the pocket. And my friends, those two coins are just like our life. It's just like our devotion to God. My friends, our devotion to God is so easily divided. It's not hard to divide two. And your devotion is so easily divided. It is so easy to give God some. There were lots of people giving God some that day, but the people giving God some did not capture Jesus' attention. How many gods are there? And what does that one God deserve? All. When that woman put both of her coins in, not putting one back in her pocket, my friends, if we gave God 50%, we'd walk out of here patting ourselves on the back. But she didn't give God some. She didn't give God half. She gave God all that she had. By dropping those two coins in, what was she demonstrating? She was demonstrating that she understood that her life belongs to God. She gave all her bios. She gave all her life. By dropping those two coins into those coffers, she was demonstrating that though she did not have much, that she was going to invest what she had in eternity. She was going to give the little that she had to the temple dedicated to the eternal God. And by casting those two coins in, that woman was demonstrating that she believed that God, the one true God, deserved all that she had. Jesus points to this woman because of all of the people on the Temple Mount, the literally thousands of people on that Temple Mount. It was this simple widow woman who understood what Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, was teaching that day. My friends, you bear the image of God. Your life belongs to Him. My friends, there is a resurrection. Every image bearer of God is going to live somewhere forever. We have to invest our lives for the sake of eternity. And my friends, there is only one God. And that one God doesn't deserve some. He deserves all of our life. Would you bow your heads with me this evening? This widow woman rebukes us I don't know if you're like me, but if you're like me, you know that what I say is true, that your devotion is so easily divided, like those two coins. It is so easy to give God some, but God deserves all that you have. He made you in His image. You are made for Him. There is an eternity. On that first day of eternity, you won't say, oh man, all the Netflix I didn't watch, oh man, all the money I didn't make. Those are not the things that you're going to be thinking about. On that day, the question will be, have I done anything for the sake of eternity? You have to say right now, I'm going to live my life for the sake of eternity. And have you given God all? Or would you say, Pastor Nathan, my devotion is divided. But I want to give God all that I have, like that widow woman. The one God of heaven deserves all that we have. Lord, we thank you for this widow woman who, through her simple act of putting those two mites in those coffers, demonstrated that she understood what your son Jesus was teaching that day. May her example instruct us in how we ought to live our lives this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.